Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn to the end of Romans 15, well, particularly the beginning of 16. My title is a question: are you a help or a hindrance? I remember reading a story many years ago of a fellow went into a shop, and he was normally served by Eddie behind the counter, and he went into the shop and he said, "Oh, where's Eddie?" And the boss said, "Oh, Eddie left." "Oh, have you filled the vacancy?" "No," said the boss, "Eddie didn't leave a vacancy." You know, it was that bad then. And sadly, there are people who leave a church who don't leave any vacancy. They were invisible. Their contribution was nil to the life, spiritual life of the church. Zilch. More than that, according to Spurgeon, some people are blessed subtractions. In other words, the church is better off now they've gone, because they were troublemakers. They were doing the devil's work while they were there. I remember meeting a Christian couple about 20 odd years ago, and they puzzled me. They did puzzle me. And I met their former pastor then a few months later, and I just said, "Oh, I've met so-and-so." And he said, "Oh, right, okay." And I said, "You know, were they a help to you in the church or a hindrance?" And he went, "Yeah, no, there's a good question." Now, the Lord doesn't need help, right? He's God, he's sovereign. But his church, he includes a list of people here by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And if you read them, Phoebe, who was a help to many, but particularly to Paul, he mentions Priscilla and Aquila, fellow workers who risked their own necks for my life, he says. Then he goes on, Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. The NIV says outstanding. Then he goes on in verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Again, the NIV says something like tested and approved. Well, tremendous, tremendous. Now again, if you read the New Testament, you find some people are named in a negative way. Demas, Iodia and Syntyche, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, names recorded now, all those centuries ago, recorded in a negative way. They were worse than no help. They were a positive hindrance. And, I remember meeting a dear man. He's in glory now. I remember meeting him when I was a young Christian. He'd been a minister in London for many, many years. And he told me that one day he had to sit down with a church member and say to them these. And he was a lovely gentleman, but in the end he had to sit down with this man, and this is what he said: "You're the biggest obstacle to the gospel in this place." And amazingly, the man repented. Wonderful, astonishing, very rare for somebody to take it on the chin and repent. And it was wonderful. The man was just changed, totally changed, and became a great supporter. Well, now then, there are many positive references to people like Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and so on, and many in this passage. We've got at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul saying, "Go and get Mark. Get Mark. He's a big help to me." We've got Barnabas, a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We've got Paul saying about Timothy, "I have nobody like him. There's no one I've got who is like Timothy." And I want tonight to use the brief ministry of a man I met, not to glorify the man, but that the Lord used that man in many, so many ways. Now, there are people who've helped me. I could write a list. One or two of you may well be on it. People who've helped me in my Christian life. But this man, head and shoulders, helped me more than everybody else, all rolled into one. He would be, if he was still around, I would have to say, like Paul said of Timothy, there's nobody like him for me. I went a few years ago to hear a talk on Griffith John, missionary in China. I went 20 years ago to hear a talk on A.W. Tozer. Both talks told me umpteen facts about the two men: where they were born, who they married, how many kids they had, what the names of the kids, where they were buried. But neither talk gave me any sense of the spiritual blessing that these men were, the maturity of these dear saints. And I want to use the maturity of this man, his name was Elwyn Davis, just to stir up you tonight to worship. We've sung "I Will Worship." If you didn't worship then, I pray that you'll worship soon before the end of the service. And not just tonight, but all the days that the Lord spares you. So I'm not eulogizing the man. He had feet of clay. He was a sinner, and boy, did he know it. He knew what he was. He was no Superman, but I can sum him up in four words. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. If you were in his company, you couldn't escape the fact he loved the Lord. He loved him. And I've met some talented Christians. I've met a lot of clever Christians. I've met a lot of hard-working Christians. I've met many who give me that impression all the time, that they loved the Lord. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because he loved the Lord, detail was so important to him. When I would say things, sometimes he would say, "Now, hang on, why did you say that? What did you mean when you said that?" Because he wanted all the time to get to the truth that is inside. All the time. He asked questions because, Psalm 52, the Lord desires truth in the inner parts, in the inmost parts. You teach me wisdom, in Psalm 51, David says, in my inside, in my inmost place. This man wanted to be grieved when God was grieved. There were times God was grieved, and he wanted to feel God's grief. And when God was thrilled, he wanted to be thrilled. That was the big thing. He would sometimes say, "But what does God think of that?" And I got to be honest, at that time, as a young Christian, it hadn't entered my head at all. What does God feel about that? What is God saying? He'd ask. Cleanse me in Psalm 51. Detox me, isn't it? Descend me, isn't it? What we are, he'd say all the time, what we are is the problem. We need to be renewed day by day inside, from the inside out. Now, of course, he'd been a committed chapel goer. He'd been in training for the ministry. He was collecting clothes and food for the children in post-war Europe, 1946. He was sincere, hard-working, serving in the church, but wrong. He was riding his bike, October 46. He heard a voice, an audible voice, just asking him this question, "Why are you doing all this?" He got off his bike and he started to search his soul. Why was he doing all this? And as he searched, all he saw was pollution in his heart. All he saw was black. And he went through a period of what they used to call in those days conviction. Don't hear people even mention it. Apparently people can be saved without it, which I don't understand, but there we are. And that period of conviction was devastating for him. Can I ask you, do you know anything about it? Being convicted? Not just feeling a flop for 20 minutes. He didn't settle for that. A bit of self-pity and then shrug it off, "Oh, never mind." No. He sought the Lord. And it was hard, desperately hard. He said later, all the powers of hell were fighting him from seeking God. Now, don't forget, he was enthusiastic, man. He was a preacher, a minister, enthusiastic, not just taking Sunday services, but prayer meetings, and even leading in the Syat, the sharing meeting. Now, he wasn't saved, but leading in, and he would share, obviously, things from the Bible, you see. Then in Easter 47, he'd been convicted now since the October, Easter 47, he said, "I've been granted by the Holy Spirit the assurance that Jesus Christ has received me and forgiven me all my sins." And he said that he now knew he'd entered into eternal life. He knew now that he'd entered into eternal life. "My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die." He just knew it now. Now, the first time I heard him preach, he was not, in my opinion, a good preacher. But what he did, the few times I heard him, was this. He got in the pulpit, he worshipped. He worshipped. And then he explained in painstaking detail why he was worshipping. That's what he did. Basically, he wanted his hearers to just grasp the same truth that had just liberated him. And he would go into tremendous detail so that they too would just fall at the feet of Jesus and love him. That's what he did. Psalm 51 again, the sacrifices of God were a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. And it just came across, this man knows he's received mercy. He knows he's received mercy. And the first time I heard him preach, after about half an hour, he paused. And I always remember he said, looked at the little group that gathered, "You all know Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's not enough to know it." And then he went on for probably another 35 minutes. I'd never heard a sermon so long in my life. Setting before us the real Christian life. And as a starving Christian, I was starving as a young Christian. I was used to being handed a menu, really, on a Sunday. And here was somebody giving me the real food. It was just tremendous to be given food that I could eat, I could feed on and grow. This was real food. There were moments when he spoke, sometimes in private, but certainly in public, there were moments when he seemed to forget we were there. He was away. His face was glowing. He was worshipping. He'd almost forgotten we were there. And often, they were just precious times. In January 48, he was in a prayer meeting with a handful of others, and suddenly, he said this, "The Lord filled me to such a degree with love for him that I sat down both sobbing and laughing at the same time." Later, in that same meeting, everybody else who was there had the same experience. His love for Jesus meant he was always thinking, always analyzing. He would say to me things like, "Alan, have you actually read that passage you just quoted?" He asked me, "What are you trying to do? What are you trying to be?" And you know why he asked those questions? He cared. He cared. He cared about the church. He would say sometimes, I'd ramble, as I still do, in conversation, he'd say, "No, I've been listening very carefully, and there are four concerns I have." And I was just thinking, well, you know precisely the concern. You've been listening that closely. But it mattered, see. What precise details of what was said? If you said there was an issue, he'd say, "What was said precisely?" I wasn't there. He said, "No, remember the words perfectly." He said, "I want to know exactly what was said." You know, when I was early on in the school's work and we were hitting this liberal opposition in Scripture Union, people who said they were Christians and hated the gospel, and we were just at our wit's end. And I remember going to see him and said, "I'm resigning because all I'm getting is flack from so-called Christians." And he listened. And then he looked me in the eye and he said, "You will not resign. This is not about you. This is about the gospel. You will fight for the gospel." And then he said something that was just weird to me as a young Christian. "We will pray the Father to honor his Son." I never heard anybody talk like that. He loved the gospel because he said, "The gospel's from heaven." And he said, in the gospel, Jesus Christ grants us the privilege of knowing him and through him, knowing the Father. Who thinks like that? We need to think like that. He often came back to Luke 11, you know, the emphasis on revival. If you being evil know to give good gifts to your children and so on, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? His eyes would light up the mention of any possible outpouring of the Spirit anywhere. When we had that tremendous time on camp, I remember him saying, "Right, come and tell the ministers, come and tell them, come to the fraternal and tell them." He said our greatest sin in Wales at that time, evangelicals, was this. The greatest sin was neglecting God himself. He said, "We've made a religion whose focus is not God. We need to return in repentance. Long before we serve him, we must give ourselves to him," he said. You doing that? That's why I'm sharing that. I want to stir you up to give yourself to it, to give yourself to God. Not to say, "Well, I'll get involved in this and I'll get involved." No, to give yourself. Both him and his wife knew what it was when the Lord came near. And they knew what it was when there was a lot of action and hype in meetings and the Lord wasn't near. They knew the difference. There was another thing he said. "Do you know what it is to linger silently but deliberately before the throne of God until you find yourself in his presence and stay there when the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring desperately to drag you to your feet? Do you know what it is? Why don't you know what it is?" He said all the time, we ask so much, not for him, we ask for his blessings. So true. What does God want, he would ask. He quoted two examples of people seeking in prayer. J.O. Fraser, Lisu tribe, China, C.T. Studd in Africa. J.O. Fraser was praying for the Lisu people one night, and the following day he said to a fellow missionary, "I was able to pray last night that hundreds of these Lisu will be saved." And the other missionary said, "Why don't you pray for the thousands?" And Fraser said, "I couldn't." Meaning the Lord had given him this prayer, you see. J.O. Fraser had been in the presence of God, and the Lord had said to him, "Pray for, I'll give you hundreds. Pray for hundreds." So it wasn't just like we are, you know, we just scatter these things. We throw these prayers up to heaven. You know, they were waiting on God. And then C.T. Studd and his wife, you know C.T. Studd, and his wife prepared to pray through the night. They said, "We're going to pray through the night." They had no funds. They were in Africa, no funds at all. And they said, "We're going to pray through the night if necessary and plead with God to send funds." After 20 minutes, C.T. Studd got up, put his hand on his wife's shoulder and said, "We can go to bed. The Lord's answered." They went to bed. First thing the following morning, the postbag came. This is over 100 years ago. £100 in it. See, and he used to quote, and he said, "We must know God, get to know God. Salvation's of the Lord," he said. I'd read Tozer, where Tozer said, as a young Christian, we go to church, somebody shakes us by the hand and gives us a bag of tools, spiritual tools. He said, "Nobody tells us what to do with them. We've no idea what to build." And I was feeling exactly like that when this man came into my life. I used to think of the time, "Lord, you've sent it for me because I am going nowhere yet. I am drowning spiritually. I'm starving to death. I haven't got a foggiest idea what I'm supposed to be doing. Oh, you just sing the hymns and read your Bible, say your prayers." No, but I knew there must be more than that. And this man came along, sent by God. His view of Matthew 16, you know, where Peter's confession, "You were the Christ," his view of Matthew 16 was, in my experience, unique. You know, the Roman church says, "On this rock," well, that's Peter, they say, don't they? Everybody else I've ever met said, no, it's the fact. Not Peter, you, not the rock, but the statement, "You are the Christ." But this chap, Elwyn Davis, believed that, no, the rock was the personal realization who Jesus was. And he said, and those people who've personally realized that, they are the church. Well, I tell you what, that makes it the church massive. In terms of, wow, what a big, this is big thing for the church, a big view of the church, isn't it? I don't mean massive necessarily in numbers, but this is a huge view of the church. Or everybody in the church is supernatural then. They've personally realized who he is. Now today we're mostly accurate. Some churches are very accurate, some are very entertaining, some are a bit of both. But so often what's gone is the reality. The reality is gone. I remember attending a minister's fraternal, and a speaker couldn't come. Last minute, they found out he couldn't come. And somebody just said to this man, Elwyn Davis, "Give us 20 minutes on John 14, 15, somewhere around there, will you?" And the man, without any preparation, just started speaking. And he emphasized those verses in John 14, some of us love, you know, where the Lord says, "We'll come to you." And you know, as he was sharing them, it was the Lord came. You know, "Show me thy face," we said. And the Lord did. He had a big view of church. I remember him being deeply grieved at my ordination ceremony for Christian work with Scripture Union. He was deeply grieved. I went to see him the following day. And he said, the Lord was not pleased. God was not honored in that. And it broke his heart. So often we don't even notice or care, do we? He cared. I read yesterday in my quiet time, Ephesians 3. God's intent for the church. I remember thinking, why have I never heard anybody give a Bible study or a sermon on this? God's intent through the church is to make known his manifold wisdom. Do you know the verse? To whom? God's intent through the church. Are you in the church? Are we the church? Right, okay. So God's intent for us. People say, I got my ticket to heaven, my passport to paradise, I'll just carry on, do my best in church and go to heaven. He says, no, says Paul in Ephesians 3. No, God has a plan for the church. His intent is that through the church, God's manifold wisdom, manifold, varied, extensive wisdom, be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So they, the rulers and authorities, are somehow supposed to grasp how wide and long and high and absolutely amazing is the love of God through the church. I mean, does that do any, don't you feel you haven't even started when you hear that? What, who, do you know any church anywhere who say, we have got to seek God because through our seeking of God, we then show the wisdom of God and humiliate powers and principalities? Who does that? Why not? Then he used to say this, there'll be no fervency in prayer unless we long for him to be exalted. And we will not persevere unless we believe he is with us. You know, Psalm 51, do not cast me from your presence. See, he believed. There was a huge difference between nodding in official agreement, oh, God's always with us, and knowing. Awake, awake, O Zion. What does it go on? Clothe yourself with strength. And then it goes, and fix your eyes on him. He said, that has to be the thing. Because without that, we'll never press on. Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation. This was vital. There was an old, well, it's not old, but 20 years ago, is it Matt Redman? The embers still remain. Oh, how I miss the flame. Do you know the song? It just came to me this week. Yeah. The embers still remain. But oh, I miss it. Don't you miss the flame? Do you know what he's talking about there? See, this fella, Elwin, he craved the anointing. The felt presence of Christ. It was the longing of his heart. And he longed for the church to know it. If you were in the church, do you care about knowing the felt presence of God, the smile of God upon you? It had to be word and spirit. Not just leaping about, being silly, but not just deadly academic stuff. It had to be the spirit upon the word. He longed for verses like Jeremiah 50 to be true. At that time, the people of Israel and the people of Judah will go in tears to seek the Lord. They ask the way to Zion. They turn their faces towards it and bind themselves to the Lord in everlasting covenant. Now, does that stir you? Does that do anything to you? Heartless hymns, predictable prayers. He said, if they were enough, we'll never know the joy of his saving presence. If that was enough, just to, and often it is enough, isn't it? I'm a Christian. What else is there? Oh, I've become a Christian. I've prayed the prayer. How many times have I heard that? Oh, I've prayed the prayer. I am a Christian. And they've no desire at all to seek God. Not the slightest inkling. And yet, you know, if you saw two people being married and then you realized that in a very short time one was not remotely interested in spending any time with the other one, you think, well, dear me, this is not looking good. But we can be a Christian and have very little desire for God, and it doesn't matter, apparently. You know, there have been others who help. And I do try every week on certain days to pray for people, particularly those who've really helped. But no one like this man. He was honest with me. Oh, he was gentle, but he was honest. And sometimes it just took your legs away. Because he would ask those kind of questions or say those kind of things that nobody would say. Because we're all far too cowardly to say to each other. But the thing is, he pointed me all the time to him, to glory. Now then, have you been a help so far to the church? Not just this church, but the church? Are you a help or are you a hindrance? What a tragedy would be. I was listening to Joseph Tonn this afternoon. He was talking about all those times he was beaten and how when they'd eventually let him out of the prison or whatever, where he'd been tortured, and he'd come out and look up in the fresh air and he'd say, Lord, were you pleased with me? It mattered so much. Were you pleased with me today, Lord? Do you want to be a Phoebe? Have you been a Phoebe who was such a help? I remember asking somebody 20 years ago, somebody in a church, a deacon actually, how can I help you? And straight away he said, there's no way you can help me. Well, that's the end of that then. So he can't be helped. You know, I have a suspicion some of you don't really want to be helped. You don't want to be any more than you are. Seek the Lord. Point others to do the same. That's the best help you can be. You seek the Lord and keep pointing others to him. and then he'll be a help. Amen. Let's close.